One announcement I forgot to make. Al asked me to announce that those of you who were interested in subsidizing some of those making the trip to Vancouver for the protest, that now is the time to begin that subsidizing. So you see Al or Steve sometime very soon if the Lord has impressed that upon your heart. So now my conscience is clear as far as Al is concerned. I don't want him to be mad at me. So there we go, brother. Well, this is Father's Day. I don't believe in preaching seasonable messages, so I'm not preaching anything to do with fathers. I suppose if this were Mother's Day, I would be a little more inclined, but it puts too much pressure on you to preach a Father's Day. Wife encourages you then to always practice what you preach, and that's pressure I don't need right now. We're turning today to Colossians chapter 1. First chapter of Colossians. Just to show you that my Bible does have a New Testament. Colossians chapter 1. We'll begin reading this morning at verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked work, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. We'll end our reading at verse 22. The theme of the book of Colossians is the preeminence of Christ. Christ is above the entire creation, both the physical creation and the spiritual creation. And although Christ is supreme in actual fact, unfortunately, in experience, this is not always evident. And sadly enough, even sometimes in the lives of Christians who have been reconciled to God through the atonement of Christ, the supremacy and the preeminence of Christ is not all we see. And because the Apostle Paul recognized this possibility, he instructs the believer in this very beautiful epistle to recognize and to acknowledge that all of their completeness rests in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read the second chapter of this epistle, you'll be impressed with the number of times that reference is made to being in Christ. In him, in Christ. All that the believer needs for life, he finds in Christ, because the believer himself is complete in Christ. And this grand theological truth that Christ is preeminent should have a practical effect upon every believer, should cause us to be satisfied, should cause us to find in Christ all that is necessary and essential for our lives. This is the application that Paul has when he teaches and sets forth the preeminence of Christ. Now, this Colossian church was facing certain problems, certain oppositions from outside by those who misrepresented Christ. There were those coming into the Colossian church who were preaching that Christ was not enough. It was not enough just to be in Christ. It was not enough just to recognize the preeminence of Christ. But it was necessary to add various practices, various routines to the life that would in some way be then the mark of true religion. These external requirements added to the performance of true religion. Now, although the specific form of heresy that was plaguing the Colossian church has changed, the essence of this heresy, unfortunately, has gone from generation to generation. And indeed, the day in which we live is not free from the heresy that was plaguing the Colossian church. For we have myriads today that are preaching that Christ is not enough. We have those today that are preaching that in order to have all the marks of Christianity, there are certain things that you must do. There are certain things that you must not do. And even within the ranks of fundamental orthodoxy, Christianity has been reduced to nothing more than certain principles, certain rules of life that externally mark a difference between those who are of the faith and those that are infidel. Christianity becomes nothing more than a list of do's or don'ts. And we have a generation of professing believers whose only confidence and whose only assurance that they are believers, the fact that they don't smoke or they don't dance or they don't go to movies, they don't do certain things. And the fact that they don't do certain things or that they do certain things, to them is what Christianity is all about. And where is Christ in it all? There's little emphasis today, even in orthodoxy, even in fundamentalism, on the person and on the work of Christ. Christianity apart from Christ is nothing but empty form. Empty form. Just after Mr. Kearns left, a phone call came into the office. Becky put me in contact with this man, a man who'd been in the ministry for some number of years, I don't recall exactly. Very distressed as he had analyzed the emphasis that had taken place in his own ministry over the years. Said, I'm giving these people principles. I'm telling them what they should do and what they shouldn't do. But there's no preaching of Christ in my ministry. Well, I was encouraged from the standpoint that he recognized the deficiency. Pleased from the standpoint that he realized, finally, that Christianity was more than simply a list of do's and don'ts. But the next question, the next confession, troubled me greatly. Realizing that he needed to preach Christ, he confessed, I have no idea how to preach Christ. I don't even know what to say about Christ in preaching. Distressing, I say. But how many times is that multiplied across the pulpits of fundamentalists, across the pulpits of this nation from those churches that are taking stands for Christ, that are in the service of Christ? Christ is a long way off and hard to be seen in those places. It's the desire of my heart today. It's been the desire of my heart since that conversation particularly, that we might see Christ. It's my prayer as we commence our investigation of this passage today, that we might have an eye for Christ, and that we might see Christ in all of His glory, in His majesty, in His holiness. It's a wonderful connection in this passage between the person and the work of Christ. Paul commences by thanking God for the salvation that exists in Christ in verses 12 and 13. Really right on through to verse 14. Reference is made to the redemption, the work of Christ that Paul has experienced. Those to whom he is writing has experienced. They've been delivered from the power of darkness. They've been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's the work of Christ. There's salvation. But from that reflection of Christ's work in salvation, Paul goes into a great exposition of the person of Christ in verses 15 to verse 19. And then again in verse 20, right on through to 22, he goes back again to the work of Christ. There is that inseparable link between the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is no light affair. The one who brings this salvation, the one who provides this salvation, must himself be very great. And Paul here in this passage demonstrates that this one who makes salvation, this author of salvation, is indeed great. Indeed, he is God Himself. This morning, as we look at this passage, we're going to concentrate on those verses in the middle, verses 15 to 18 particularly, that describe for us the glory of the person of Christ. And then as God wills this evening, we're going to come back to this same passage and look at the glory of the work of Christ revealed on either end of these middle verses that we're going to be considering this morning. So notice with me, first of all, please, the glory of Christ in relationship to His Father. The glory of Christ in relationship to His Father. Verse 15, the first part of the verse, describing Christ. His dear Son in verse 13, the one in whom we have redemption in verse 14. Who, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the mediator between God and men. There's a great gulf that exists between that holy God and sinful men. And that great gulf, that great chasm that exists between God and men has been bridged by the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, who is God. Christ, who is man. The shorter catechism asks the question, who is the redeemer of God's elect? The only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct persons, or two distinct natures, yet one person forever. God and man. Both of these natures of Christ inseparably united in one person are vitally important for our understanding of Christ. Both are vitally important in regard to the work of Christ. But we're going to concentrate this morning, as Paul does in this passage, upon the deity of Christ. It's part of the nature of our blessed Savior. We're told here in this passage that Christ is in the image of the invisible God. What is the meaning of this image? This is not simply saying that Christ was in the likeness of the Father. Christ was not a stamp that resembled the Father as though the head of a sovereign would be stamped or engraved upon a coin or upon a marble monument. That's a resemblance of that sovereign. But the image of Christ in regard to the invisible Father was not simply a mark of resemblance, not simply an imitation, not simply a likeness of the Father. This word involves the essential manifestation, the embodiment of the Father. Perhaps we can render it then in that way. Who is the embodiment of the Father? Christ is God in human flesh, with all the power of God, with all the personality of God, with all the prerogatives of God. Christ was not some imitation of God. He was not some reproduction of God. Christ was God, with all His power, with all His glory, with all His majesty. You recall in one of the controversies that Christ engaged in with the religious rulers of His day, they charged Him with blasphemy, because He identified God as His Father. Now those with whom He was in controversy recognized the implications of that claim. For they said, marking Him now as a blasphemer, this one is guilty of blasphemy because he calls God His Father, equal with God. Christ regarded Himself as being equal with God. We're told in Philippians, turn over just a page to Philippians, that great passage, chapter 2, verse 5 and following. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why did he not consider it robbery to be equal with God? Because he was in the form of God. But because he was in the form of God, because he was God, not a light thing, then to be considered equal with God. And then you have in that passage following, the great humiliation of Christ is that God became man. He took upon himself human form. Took upon himself the flesh of man, the incarnation, the great act of humiliation of our blessed Savior. But Christ, we must understand, was very God of very God. There is in Christ everything that there is of God. The brightness or the full radiance of the Father's glory belongs to Christ. He is the express image or the perfect representation of the person of God. Christ is God. Very direct reference to this in the second chapter of Colossians. Very wonderful verse 9. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The fullness of deity was dwelling in Christ. The word that's rendered dwelleth in verse 9 of chapter 2 is a word that speaks of permanent residence. This was not just deity making an overnight stop in Christ. It was not simply pitching a tent. But this is the word that designates the permanent residence. The permanent residence of deity was in Christ. The totality of deity. There was never a moment when Christ did not have this fullness. In His pre-incarnate state, Christ was God. during the incarnation, Christ was God. In his present exaltation at the right hand of God, Christ is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. There has never been a moment when Christ was not God. Before the worlds were hung in empty space, Christ was God. Before the stars were flung into existence, Christ was God. The fullness of God, the fullness of deity was taking its permanent residence, its permanent abiding place in Christ. Interesting word. There in verse 9, the term Godhead, this word is translated as such twice in the New Testament. The term Godhead occurs twice in the New Testament here and again in Romans chapter 1. But they're different words. This is the only time this particular word occurs in the New Testament. It's a word that does not designate simply divinity. It's not a word that expresses just the divine attributes that may be dwelling in Christ. But this word is the essence of deity. The essence of deity is taking its abiding, eternal presence, abiding place in the person of Christ. There's not a more direct, unreserved declaration of the deity of Christ anywhere in Scripture than you find there in Colossians 2, verse 9. Great statement of the absolute deity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any wonder then that Paul can say that all spiritual life is possible in Christ? Because in Christ is the very fullness of God. I would recommend to your reading Westminster Substandard, Confession of Faith. You look at chapter 8, second and third paragraphs this afternoon. Wonderful, concise statements concerning the person, the deity, the Lord Jesus Christ. This one who is the image, the essential manifestation of the invisible God. What implication are involved in Christ being the image of the invisible God. The invisible God becomes visible in Christ. Christ said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Would you know God today? You'll know God by knowing Christ. Would you get to the Father today? You'll get to the Father by getting by faith first into Christ. For Christ is the way. He's the truth. He is the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. This Christianity is a narrow religion. We were talking last night of some of the world religions. Inclusive. We accept all. Christianity accepts nothing but Christ. For God accepts nothing but Christ. If you would be saved today, if you're here without Christ, if you've never experienced the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God, I tell you on the authority of God's Word, there's only one way. There's only one Savior. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. This one who is the embodiment of the invisible God. It's interesting also, as Christ here is said to be in God's image, those who are in Christ are designed by God to be in the image of Christ. The word that's translated image here is the same word that's translated image in Romans chapter 8 in verse 29. Those that have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. if it is the glory of Christ to be in the image of God, what glory belongs to us to be in the image of Christ, in knowledge, in holiness, in righteousness. What a act. What a transformation. These in this passage are described as being alienated, as being enemies of God. But now in Christ, those that were once enemies, those that were once alienated from God, because they've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, because they've been reconciled to the body of His death, are now by God's design to be conformed to the very image of Christ Himself. Great implications. Great implications. It's what it means to be in Christ. We could pursue that, but our time does not permit. But we must understand the key idea that we see in this passage. It's the preeminence of Christ, first of all, in relationship to His Father, because He is equal with God. Christ is God. The larger catechism asks the question, why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? And it gives this answer. It was requisite that the mediator should be God, that He might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and power of death. To give worth and efficacy to His sufferings, obedience and intercession. And to satisfy God's justice, procure His favor, purchase a peculiar people. Give His Spirit to them and conquer all their enemies and bring them to everlasting salvation. Is it important for Christ to be God? I say we have no salvation. We have no redemption. We have no reconciliation. We have no life apart from the deity of Christ. Is He not one then to be praised? Is He not one then to be exalted? Is He not one then to be the object of our worship? Is He not one then to be preeminent in our lives? How can we talk about being Christian apart from Christ? The glory of Christ in relationship to His Father. But secondly, we notice the relationship, or rather the glory of Christ in relationship to His creation. The glory of Christ in relationship to His creation. The last part of verse 15, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. The glory of Christ in relationship to His creation. He's described first of all as being the firstborn of every creature. The New Testament applies this particular term to Christ on five different occasions. There have been various heresies from the days of the early church that have taken this particular expression, Christ the firstborn of every creature, to try to prove that Christ was not co-eternal with the Father. To prove that Christ was not equal with the Father, that Christ, oh yes, He is supreme. Yes, there is a certain preeminence that belongs to Christ, but Christ was nothing more than the first of created beings. The old Arian controversy of days gone by has produced itself over and over and over again through the years of the church, manifested now particularly in the cult of the Jehovah Witnesses. There are the modern day Arians today that deny that Christ is God, that deny He was eternal with the Father, but He was the first of creation. Not only is that heresy, not only does that mark a man as being an infidel. But it marks a man as being a fool. Marks a man of being as being ignorant of how this word is used in the Scriptures. It's important that we realize, first of all, that this word does not necessarily involve a temporal order. As the firstborn, if you go back to the Old Testament legislation, the one who was the firstborn of the household occupied a place of preeminence. He occupied a place of honor as he became the heir of the inheritance of his father. And if you look at the Old Testament, you'll find that there are several examples in the Old Testament of those who had the status of the firstborn that were not the eldest son in the family. By its usage, the term refers not necessarily to the order of birth, but to the preeminence of position in regard to the rest of the family or whatever was being compared. Here Christ is said to be the firstborn of every creature. It's not saying that he is the firstborn among all creation, but understanding the term in the sense of preeminent, understanding the term in the sense of honored. Christ is the honored one. He is the preeminent one. He's the one who enjoys that status of being exalted over all creation, not from creation, not among creation, but over creation. He is the firstborn. If you'll notice in verse 18, I think this will illustrate very nicely what I'm saying about this word. For Christ is here described as being the firstborn from the dead. Now Christ was raised from the dead. But if you've read your Bible at all, you realize that Christ was not the first one that was ever raised from the dead in the history of man. You had Old Testament prophets raising people from the dead. You had Christ himself during his incarnate ministry raising folks from the dead. They preceded Christ in order of time in being raised from the dead. But nonetheless, even though Christ in time was not the first to be raised, Paul here identifies Christ as the firstborn from the dead. If not first in time, what? Christ is the preeminent. Christ is the exalted. And as we're going to note when we come to this verse in a few moments, the resurrection of Christ was unlike any other resurrection. The resurrection of Christ was unique. Unlike those that took place before, unlike every resurrection that will take place after, the exalted preeminence of Christ. So this term firstborn, don't misunderstand the word. It's not saying that Christ came from creation, was the first of creation. But Christ here is said to be exalted over creation, became a standard designation of the Messiah. Supremacy. Christ has priority over all creation. He has supremacy over all creation. Christ is higher than any king of the earth. Christ is that king who is above all kings. Christ is that Lord who is above all lords. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords. The exalted state of Christ, his absolute authority over creation, his absolute responsibility toward every created thing is here expressed for us. This creation that denies power of Christ this creation that is antagonistic to the things of God, has as its absolute head the Lord Jesus, the preeminence of Christ over all creation. In verse 16, we find Him to be the Creator of all things. He's preeminent over this creation because He Himself is the Creator of all things. If you study your Scriptures, you realize that creation is uniquely divine activity. The fact that Christ is here described as being the Creator becomes for us then further evidence of the deity of Christ. For there's no man that can create. There's no man that has the power, that has the ability, that has the ingenuity, that has the resources, that has the wherewithal to create anything. Creation is divine activity. And here the world are described as being created by Christ. Christ the planner, the producer of all that exists. Christ the architect, the artisan of all that there is. You go back to Proverbs chapter 8, where there you have wisdom personified. Wisdom there standing for Christ, who is the wisdom, the truth of God. Have there the role of wisdom in the creation of the world. I say to you that creation is a mark of deity. Christ the Creator. The reason for it, apart from Christ, there was no creation at all, for He's the first cause. He's the last cause. It's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. His creation. We see the extent of His creation, for by Him were all things created. The variety of His creation that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. What a variety of creation. The world of matter, the world of spirits. That part of the universe that we can see was created by Christ. That part of the universe that is invisible, that we cannot see, either because of its smallness. We have the powerful microscopes that open up a whole new universe of life creation, naked to the eye. Things that we cannot see, either because of their smallness, or things because of their vastness that are beyond the reach of the human eye. Worlds beyond. Christ the Creator. What power, what might, what glory. Notice the object of His creation. All things were created by Him and for Him. All things were planned for His own glory. You read in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, you have virtually these same things said concerning God. What is said about God in Romans 11, said about Christ in Colossians 1. Again, evidence of the deity of Christ. And not only is Christ the Creator of His creation, but we see in verse 17 that He is the sustainer of all things. He's above His creation. He Himself is the Creator. And now we see Him as the sustainer. Christ maintains absolute control over His creation. Theologically, creation and the sovereign providence of God go hand in hand. Because He has created, He owns what He creates. And that which He owns, He has every right to govern. The two are inseparably linked. And here in the providence of Christ, we see that He orders, He guides, He regulates, He stimulates everything that He's made. The Word consists in verse 17 literally means to hold together. Christ is the cohesion of the universe. He's the cornerstone of the universe. Behind the laws of nature, if we have the eye, we see the mind of Christ. If Christ were to cease his providence, if Christ were to cease his regulation, his sustaining, this world would cease to be. For in him all things live. In him all things move. In him all things have their being. Effortless. We read of creation in the opening chapters of Genesis. How did God create? The spoken word. The spoken word. He spoke, and it was. Hebrews tells us that Christ sustains exactly the same way. All things are upheld by the word of his power. Effortless. The word of his power. There are a couple different words that are translated word in the New Testament. One has the idea often of a long discourse. The other has in view just the individual word. It's that occurs in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. That all the creation is upheld by the single word of his power. Does not require a great discourse. Does not require a continuous speech. It simply required the word. And the world is sustained. What power. What glory belongs to Christ. As we see him as the sustainer of all things, does this not become for us a source and a ground of confidence? A source of comfort, particularly in these days in which we live. There appears to be those times when it seems that God himself has lost control. Wicked men appear to be getting the upper hand. We were distressed this past week of the decision of the Supreme Court in regard to the abortion laws. The place of justice, putting justice and truth down to the gutter. It appears that God has lost control. I thought the hands and the heart of the king were in the hands of God, but here this is happening. How can this be? How can I understand that in terms of the fact that I believe that God is sovereign, that God controls? It appears oftentimes that God has lost his control. When you start to think that God has lost control of things, just look around you. Is the world still here? Are the trees still there? Is the sky still there? Are you still here? If all those things are still here, then Christ is still in control. They're here for all his creation. Gives testimony to the continuous control and the continuous power of Christ. And let's understand that the wickedness of man is not going to frustrate the power and the purpose of Christ. His purpose stands. We may not always understand the working out of the purpose, but his purpose stands. And if you ever doubt, I say, that God is still on his throne, if you ever doubt that Christ is still governing, Just take a look around you. If he was not, the world would not be. The very fact that we live, the very fact that we breathe, the very fact that we move is testimony to the sustaining providence of Christ. I say, is his glory in relationship to his creation, not reason and not cause, to praise and to worship him. And then finally we notice in verse 18, the glory of Christ in relationship to his church. The glory of Christ in relation to his church. For he is the head of the body, the church. What an image this is of the people of God. A spiritual organism. The image of essential union. An image of vital union. For the body has no existence apart from the head. The body has no life apart from the head. So as we comprise the body of Christ, we must confess that our life, spiritually, our existence, spiritually, we owe to the head. The head is supreme. As the head he purposes, as the head he directs, as the head he motivates, as the head he is the source of all the benefits and comforts that we enjoy. He loves us. He sympathizes with us. He supplies us with grace. He takes care of his body. He loves his body. United to the head. And together we are members in part of that body. There's a union that exists not only between the body and the head, but a union that exists, as Ken brought to our attention last week from Psalm 133. There's a union that exists in the body. It's an image of vitality, an image of vital union. Within the church of Christ. But Christ is the head. God views the body through the head. God sees the head, Christ. And God accepts the body because he accepts the head. And can I turn that around? In that God sees the body through the head. The world must see the head through the body. It's the responsibility of the body to bear witness to the head. It's the responsibility of the body to bring glory to the head. But we have today the emphasis on the hand bringing glory to the hand, and the foot bringing glory to the foot. The ear bringing glory to the ear. No. The body must bring glory to the head. As the world sees the body, that body must testify to the head. Great responsibility. We must then do nothing that would dishonor the head. We must not own any other head but Christ. We have no priest. We have no pope. We have Christ, and all must be in subjection to Christ, who is the head. He's described also as being the beginning of the new creation. We saw in the preceding verses that Christ was the originator. He was the beginning of the old creation, the physical creation. Well, so in relationship to his church, is he the beginning? Is he the creator? The originator, of this new and spiritual creation. He's the first, the last, the fountain of all life. He's the spring of life. He's the author of life to His church. Every act of pardon, every shower of reviving grace, every show of providence is from Him. The first and the last. The author of our salvation. And finally, we see Him as the firstborn from the dead. Christ is the head through the resurrection. He is the cause. He is the pledge. He is the pattern of our resurrection. This one who is God died voluntarily, though sinless, though not having upon Him the wages of sin, which is death, but He took it voluntarily. And He rose by His own power. He rose. Never to die again, He rose. And Christ now lives. Exalted at the right hand of God, my Christ lives. My high priest, ever to intercede for me, my Christ lives. Firstborn from the dead. You read the first chapter of Ephesians, verses 20 to 23. You find there that Christ comes to this place of being head by way of the resurrection. The title to His headship is the resurrection. And because He lives, we who are in Him live also. Because Christ rose from the dead, we have hope of justification. Thank God we serve a living Savior who lives. What a relationship Christ has to His church. And what's the design of all this? The last phrase there in verse 18. In order that in all things He might have the preeminence. Why does Paul reveal that Christ is God? Why do we have testimony here that Christ is head over all creation? Why do we have record here that Christ is head of His body, the church? In order that in all things, Christ might have the preeminence. It's sad enough that Christ does not have the glory in this world. It's sad enough that Christ does not have the preeminence among wicked men. But how shameful it is. How saddening it is that Christ so often is neglected by His body, the church. May Christ receive the preeminence. May the Holy Spirit of God grant to us this morning an eye to see Christ. May He grant to us the desire to see Christ exalted. To see Christ lifted up. Let men fall. Let this preacher be put to the dust. Let this church be put to the ground. But let Christ be exalted. Let Christ be praised. What we do, may it be for Christ. Let's not let our service for Christ become the object of our worship. Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. It's my desire this morning. That Christ is glorified. It's my desire that Christ is glorified by His people. This message has been primarily directed to those who are the people of God. But if you're here this morning, you've never received Christ as your Savior, I want you to know that this person that is so glorious is glorious not only in His person, but He is glorious also in His work, a work of redemption, a work of reconciliation. Christ is salvation. He that hath the Son hath life. If you're here this morning apart from Christ, the invitation is that you might come to Christ, that you might take the Son, that you might receive Him by faith as your only Savior, as your only hope. I'm here to help. I'll be at the door, shaking hands with the folks as they leave. If you have a need, speak with me. There's others here that can use the Word of God to lead you to Christ. Mr. Orr, Mr. Allison, various others. Be more than happy to take the Word of God and point you to this glorious Savior. Don't leave here today outside of Christ. Our gracious Heavenly Father, our desire is to praise the Lord. Our desire is to see Christ lifted up, to be held high. Lord, may all flesh be put aside this morning. May all human desires be put aside. May we see Christ. For Christ's sake, may we see Christ.